You'll find Ruth right after Judges and before 1 Samuel. Knowing we would be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, I thought it prudent to step out of the Sermon on the Mount and hear from the Word of God a lesson that really allows us to rest evermore in that which is signified to us in the bread and the cup of the Lord's table. I will not, of course, tonight be doing an exhaustive or full exposition of the book of Ruth, but we will give special attention tonight in Ruth to that very theme of the bread of life. I am going to first read to you from Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, and then we are going to turn to chapter 3, and I am going to read to you verse 14 through 18. Let us pray. Father, now upon the reading of your holy word, we ask, O Lord, that it would please you to give us ears to hear. Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us help to understand, to believe, to obey, to reform by the word that we hear tonight. Father, it is your will that we believe rightly and do rightly. And therefore we ask, Lord God, unto that end, that we would indeed believe more firmly, we would believe more truly, and that we would also, Lord, be consecrated by that which we believe, that we would be set apart unto living in a way that pleases you by the things we hear. Gracious God, give us these things. Work them into us tonight, tomorrow, and the days ahead. We ask for this kindness from you, Lord, for your name and for your glory. In Jesus Christ, amen. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Turning to chapter 3, at verse 14, speaking of Ruth. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is God's word. One way to summarize the book of Ruth is to say it is a true story about bread. If you could remember that, you would remember really what this whole book is about. It is a true story about bread, which means it is a true story about life. For life is in the bread, and the bread of life is the gift of God. Now, we could say a little more. We could even say that the story of Ruth moves along through several cycles of bread. First, the abundance of bread. Then the want of bread. Then the law of bread. Then the gospel of bread. And then again, the abundance of bread. But now we could say even more. The book of Ruth is a true story about a family who once lived in God's house of bread. They lived in the village of Bethlehem, which literally means the house of bread, Beit Lechem. But this family of Israel and all their neighbors came under God's judgment and could find no bread in God's house of bread. They came under judgment like all the other seasons of famine in the times of the judges, under judgment because they had turned away from the Lord. The famine that falls upon Bethlehem and Judah is a famine of God's anger. So this one particular family, a husband named Elimelech, and a wife named Naomi, and two sons, they decided to travel far from home, hoping to make their own bread from living among the enemies of God in Moab. Now, we could go much into why the Moabites were so opposed by God. But for our purposes tonight, let us understand simply this. This family that leaves the house of bread goes to make their own bread by dwelling among the enemies of God. In other words, they hoped that they could overcome God's judgment upon the house of bread by their own works, by their own initiative. But they could not. They soon discovered that God's arm is not so short. They soon discovered that God's judgment followed them to Moab. And the family was torn to pieces by death. First, the father Elimelech died. Then the two sons died. The three breadwinners of this family returned to the dust under the heavy hand of the Lord. And in just a few short years, the three married women, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, had been made widows, and there were no children. Barrenness, widowhood, death. By the time we get to verse 5 of chapter 1, the whole picture for this family has become a picture of desolation. Before chapter 1 is over, there are two verses that are, however, the opposite of desolation. Two verses that surprise us. Two verses that give a strong hint that this story is not going to go in the direction of desolation after all. Those two verses are Ruth 1, verse 6, and Ruth 1, verse 22. They are verses about, and you may have guessed it, they are verses about bread. Ruth 1:6 says of the matriarch Naomi, the widow, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." What this means is the Lord had brought an end to his judgments. The Lord once again was filling the house of bread with food. Why was the return of bread the end of judgment? Because the return of bread meant the Lord was giving life to his people. It means the Lord wanted to see his people live. The Lord was favorable again to them. He was not going to let them wither and return to the earth. He was going to let them thrive again. Now, the other surprising verse of chapter 1 is 22. It is a verse that flies like a banner over this whole book, in fact. It says, And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Who came to Bethlehem? Naomi came, and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth. The other daughter-in-law, Orpah, had returned to her family in Moab. Orpah had returned to her gods. And she had done this because Naomi had successfully persuaded her to do this. Naomi was not in a very good place, persuading a pagan to return to her paganism. Naomi also tried to do this with Ruth, talking Ruth into staying in Moab. But Ruth was of a different spirit. Ruth was determined to go wherever Naomi would go. And so Ruth finally said this in verse 16 of chapter 1. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Where your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So Ruth would not be persuaded by Naomi. She was determined to go with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to the house of bread, Bethlehem. Which brings us again to verse 22. "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Now someone might hear that verse, 22, and hear those words and think, "Oh no, there will be no barley for Naomi and Ruth. None for them to harvest because they were not there to sow it. How will they survive?" This, of course, would be a natural and reasonable worry, but it assumes there is an order to the world that we only get out of life that which we put into life. To be worried about them going back to the house of bread, having not been there for the sowing, to be worried about that is to think like a Moabite. They will not get out because they were not there to put in. But in God's kingdom, in Ephraim, in Bethlehem, in Israel, in God's kingdom, life is not governed only by works. It is governed by love and by grace and by the cheer of the Redeemer. So the right way to hear verse 22 is this. Naomi and Ruth are about to reap even though they did not sow. They are about to enjoy someone else's labor, someone else's bread. It is such a scandalous generosity, we don't know if we would like watching it unfold. But we cannot look away from it. And Lord willing, we will watch it all unfold and become ourselves carried away by this generosity, carried away into the very economy of grace and mercy and generosity that signifies the promise of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So what happens in the next chapter? In chapter 2, Ruth is now with Naomi in the house of bread, Bethlehem, and she goes out into the fields. She goes out into the fields as one of the poorest women in the house of bread. According to the laws of God, which govern all the Israelites, poor widows like Ruth are allowed to go into the fields during harvest time and glean after the fields have been harvested. The gleaning laws are recorded in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. And so what this means is that the professional harvesters paid by landowners were not permitted by God's law to go back and pick up the grain they missed in the first pass through the field. It was forbidden. That which they missed, that which they dropped in the field had to stay. The left behind grain was to be left alone so the poor could come and pick it up and feed themselves. It gave the poor dignity in doing public work. And it gave the poor encouragement as they relied on the righteousness of those who obeyed the word of God. This was called gleaning. And there's Ruth, out in the fields, gleaning. Now, why did the Lord institute gleaning in Israel? Deuteronomy 24:22 tells us explicitly. There the Lord says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this." Think about that. What does a slave own? Slaves own nothing. Israel once had nothing of their own, but God looked after them. God provided for them. God fed them. God was their life. Their bread was in heaven, and he kept them alive. So he says, imitate me. Be like me. Look after the working poor by leaving them something to glean, for you once had nothing. Now there are, in chapter 2, also two verses that surprise us, like the two verses in chapter 1 surprised us. And the surprise in chapter 2 is not that poor and widowed Ruth goes out and gleans to put bread on her and Naomi's table. That's not the surprise. The surprise here is that the landowner, a man named Boaz, he notices Ruth and begins to treat her far better than the laws of gleaning required he treat her. First, in verse 8, this Boaz tells Ruth that she can do all her gleaning in his field and glean next to the other women whom he provides protection for, because they're some unseemly fellows who sometimes are glad to have a poor woman gather up 6 hours worth of gleanings and then come and snatch it from them and go back to their basements and watch TV all day. Boaz will protect Ruth from those fellows. Second, in verse 9, Boaz tells Ruth that whenever she is thirsty, she can walk over to his water supplies and drink freely. Third, in verse 14, Boaz invites Ruth to lunch. A landowner having lunch with a Moabite, dirt poor widow. He gives her bread and wine and roasted grain. And then fourth, in verse 16, Boaz tells his men to pull some grain out of the already gathered sheaves and leave it on the ground for Ruth to gather. This is called gracious cheating. Boaz's own sheaves. He can do as he wishes. What does all of this extraordinary, generous behavior from Boaz reveal? It reveals that Boaz is treating Ruth not as someone to whom he as a landowner is bound by law, but he is treating Ruth as someone to whom he sees himself bound to by grace, by hesed. Hesed, that Hebrew word for steadfast love, which is God's favorite word to describe what makes that burning fire at the center of saving grace. And this brings us to those two surprising verses from chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 13. Now, these verses contain only the words of Ruth, but they are all about Boaz. And what you're about to hear from Ruth as she speaks about Boaz are the very words that are secretly written in all of our hymns and all of our psalms to Christ. Listen to what she says in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And verse 13. Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." You can hear it in Ruth's word choice. She knows who she is. I am a foreigner. I am a Moabite. I am not really one of your servants, though you are treating me like one. I am nothing. And she praises him that in spite of her being nothing, he finds favor in her. In the Old Testament, the language of finding favor in the eyes appears about 15 times. It usually means that someone in authority or someone in power has come to value another person for that person's character or that person's service. So Ruth has very good reason to be surprised. She has found favor in the eyes of Boaz. Because Ruth has done nothing to serve Boaz. She is a poor woman who can do nothing to improve the reputation of Boaz. She is a poor foreigner, a Moabite, who some people may be judging quite harshly at this point. After all, she has shown up as another mouth to feed in the early days of recovery from a famine. Some of Bethlehem may be saying, "We are just recovering from this famine. We cannot be too quick to give away our food to foreigners. We can hardly feed ourselves." But none of this is in the heart of Boaz. Boaz isn't calculating according to law. If he were, he would certainly be more profitable. He is calculating according to Hesed, steadfast love. His heart is controlled by the covenant kindness of the God of Israel, in which he boasts in verse 12. Controlled by the grace of the God who spreads his vast wings over those who seek refuge with him and in him. Well, what then happens in chapter 3 as we move towards our reading? In chapter 3, we have a midnight engagement of marriage. That's one way to understand everything going on in chapter 3. It's Naomi's plan to get Ruth engaged to Boaz. The word engagement doesn't appear there, but it's basically what is happening. Ruth is bound to Boaz, and he swears that he will do everything he can to be the kinsman redeemer, to be the one, the relative who steps forward and marries the widow of a family that is destitute, and thereby taking possession and bringing out from under debt that land that was owned by Elimelech and turning it back to prosperity and giving Ruth a future and Naomi a future. So a midnight engagement is the story of chapter 3, but then we get to more bread. Verse 15. Before they part from this midnight engagement where they were the only two in the scene, Boaz says to Ruth, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it upon her. Then she went into the city. Boaz has just loaded so much bread upon Ruth that she cannot forget that he has just pledged to be her life, that he has just pledged to be her provider, and that for her household. His gift says to her, "That which is mine is given to keep you alive from this day forward." And he says to her, by this load that he must help her get up on her head, presumably, he says, "By this load, what is mine is given in abundance to you, so you will never think that I regret pledging my riches to you, that you will never think that my love is calculated by law, calculated by minimal exercise of service so that I personally might profit. No, I will load you up so you will never doubt my love. Brothers and sisters, as you can tell from this simple lesson, I trust that this is the story, the true story of the family of God. We sinners were the people who were under the judgment of God. We were the ones who were kicked out by our sin, driven out by our own sin to seek to make a life for ourselves among the enemies of God. By our works and initiative and cleverness, we thought we would keep ourselves alive. And the Lord's long arm of judgment pressed heavy upon us. And then we heard good news that the Lord has visited his people. That the Lord has visited his people not because they were without sin, but because the Lord is good and gracious. And the Lord is kind and merciful to his people. And we heard that good news while we were standing like Naomi in the fields of the enemies of God. And we were drawn by that good news back to the house of bread, back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord took us as his bride, though we were poor, though we were pitiful, though we had nothing we could give to him of our own. He gave us everything that he owned. All that is his became ours, and all that is ours became his. We profited him not. He made us rich and alive forever. So our Lord Jesus, like Boaz in 3:15, gives us the bread that is his very own. He gives us not somebody else's bread. He gives us the bread that is his very own. His own body, his own life, becomes the source of our everlasting life. So we see in Boaz and Ruth the glorious Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, like Boaz, who comes out from Bethlehem. He is the one who, like Boaz, comes with blessings upon his lips. He is the one, like Boaz, who sends out his workers into the harvest. He is the one, like Boaz, who gathers to his side a Gentile church, a wanton woman, and sets his affections upon her truly and sincerely. Let us remember what it says in Ephesians 2. We were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Beloved, our Savior shares with us his bread, his body, his blood, his wine, so that he would be the only life we have before God, because only life in him is an eternal life with God. The only life that the Son has is the life that doesn't end. There is no other life. There's no other bread but the life of Jesus Christ for eternity. And so this is our lesson as we prepare to come to the table. And let us remember as we do, and we are about to sing, let us remember that those words Ruth spoke in chapter 2, verse 13, those are the words that are secretly written on our hearts whenever we come to the table, whenever we sing praise to the Lord Jesus. I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. How far we have come to one so great that we who were nothing to him have found favor in his eyes. This is the grace and glory of the gospel of God's Son. Let us pray. Father, it is our prayer that we would know this affection of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Father, we look upon it lightly when we forget that we were a Moabite woman, full of ignorance, full of sin, full of debts and poverty. We forget, Lord God, that your love is a scandal of generosity. Father, we pray that we would heed those words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and not forget who we once were. And so, Father, I pray for each and all who are gathered here tonight that by your word and spirit you would press upon us how utterly destitute we were before we found favor in the eyes of Jesus Christ, before he loaded us up with that bread which was his own body and blood. And he set it upon us, pledging to be our life forevermore. Gracious Lord, as we now come to the table, our prayer is that your word and spirit would be effective in testifying to us that it is your great love that withholds not the life of your Son from us. And Lord Jesus, our prayer is that it would be that your great love would so fill our hearts that we would go forth from this place tonight a people awash, a people marinated, a people rich and heavy in this love, and that it would flow forth from us as we tell, like Ruth, as we tell all men what that man has done for us. We ask and pray this would be your work in us. Make us heavy in the knowledge of your love, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.